Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 13. As we continue to follow the Apostle Paul and Barnabas as they continue on the first missionary journey. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials said to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And after these things he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus.' After John had proclaimed, before his coming, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.' And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, in these few moments together, I ask that you would lay upon our hearts the real nature of the message that we have for a lost and dying world. And help us to understand, Father, the kind of results that will come when the gospel is faithfully preached. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we take a quick look at the circumstances behind this wonderful message, the message of this first missionary team, as we look at the circumstances, they're kind of interesting because of something that is said almost in passing that we later will find in Acts as a crucial issue between Paul and Barnabas. In verse 13, it says, "Now Paul and his companions." Notice Paul has already become leader. Whatever happened at the island of Cyprus, the leadership shifted from Barnabas to Paul. It's interesting, too, that in verse 9 of this chapter, it says that Saul, who was also known as Paul, there's a strong indication that from now on, they're going to call him Paul. People say, why? Some people's view of this, some commentators say that he got his name Paul on this first missionary journey. No. It says he was also known as Paul, meaning it was already in his life. He had two names. Some say he got the name Paul at his conversion. No, if he did, then all the Christians would have continued to call him Paul and not Saul. No, I think he had the name Paul from an early point in his life. Paul was the Roman Latin name. It only makes sense as he begins to invade the Roman Empire and enter cities that were not quite as culturally Jewish as he knew in Jerusalem and Israel. It was only making good sense to use his Latin Roman name of Paul rather than his Jewish name Saul. But from now on, he's known as Paul, and he's now the leader. It tells us that they came to Perga in Pamphylia. The Bible does not indicate there's any ministry in Perga. They just kept going. I have a theory about it. You may not agree with me. I just have a theory. As a matter of fact, one writer says, why did Paul not stop in Perga? Paul's missionary strategy was to hit all the capital cities. Perga was only 7 miles in from the Mediterranean Sea. It was at sea level, and it was the capital of Pamphylia, and there was a giant temple to Diana in Perga. It was a huge city. Why didn't Paul stay there and minister? All the Bible says is, they came to Perga, John left them, and they went on to Pisidian Antioch. Why? Why did he stay in Perga? Why did he land up at Pisidian Antioch? Well, I've got some theories, but before I mention the theory, let me show you a couple of the circumstances. One, there's a problem of discouragement, I believe, here in verse 13. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Lots of Bible teachers have asked the question, why did John leave the missionary team? Later on in chapter 15, we're going to see that Paul and Barnabas got in a sharp argument over this. Paul did not forgive John at that point. At least he did not believe he was acceptable for missionary service because he had left the team. And he argued with Barnabas over it. The contention was so severe between the two of them that they split up. Paul took Silas and went his own way, and Barnabas decided to take his nephew, John Mark, and stay on the island of Cyprus. I don't know why he left, but it seems to me that because of the way it is stated, that it probably was an issue of discouragement. John left them and returned to Jerusalem, where his mother lived. We're not really sure why. Some have said that the rigors of the journey were getting to him. It's not easy for us in the 20th century to look back at the first century and realize the tough job these missionaries had in travel. It was no easy thing. It was not done in one day. You didn't jump on a plane and fly to the next city, or even in a speedboat. It took time, lots of time. And also in Perga, there's something we know about Perga that could very well have been the reason. Perga, in the lowlands of the Cestrus River, which pours into it, 7 miles from the Mediterranean, is known for its serious cases of malaria. It is very possible that John could not take any more, and he went back home sick. But I think probably just discouragement from the way Paul responded. I don't think Paul's reaction in Acts 15 would be based on someone who was sick. But it could very well be that the Apostle Paul himself became ill. And that may be the explanation as to why he immediately went to Pisidian Antioch. Here's my theory. Antioch, and I've been in this region, it's a very mountainous region. Antioch is located on a hill 3,600 feet above sea level. Perga is right in the swamps of the Cestrus River. It seems to me that it's possible that that's where Paul contacted the disease that he refers to. He may have had a case of malaria. We do know this, that in ancient Perga, they always emphasized that if any visitor or tourist got malaria in Perga, they urged them to go to the high lands. They say if you go up high, to high elevation, you'll get over malaria faster than if you stay down in the lowlands. It's one theory as to why Paul didn't stay at Perga. He got sick, and he immediately went up to Pisidia Antioch because it was up high, 3,600 feet elevation. Just to add a little bit to this point, turn to Galatians chapter 4. The book of Galatians was written to these churches, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Those four churches comprise the Galatian churches. And in the book of Galatians, we may have a key as to what's wrong. In Galatians chapter 4, we read in verse 12, Paul says, "I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time." You see, my little theory isn't without scriptural support. I read that verse several times. It seems to me the grammar and the order of that verse is that the very reason he went to Antioch of Pisidia was because of a bodily illness. That's what that text says. And it would explain to me why he quickly left Perga, where he may have contacted malaria or some other disease, and quickly went up to the highlands of Antioch of Pisidia in order to get well. It's interesting, in verse 14 he says, "That which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." That's a beautiful statement. Also, turn over to chapter 6, verse 11. Some have concluded that Paul's problem was an eye disease. There was a known eye disease, an infectious disease in that area of Pamphylia, an oriental eye disease, that was a gruesome sight. Evidently, it festered the eye, and you could see it, and it would actually run on the outside. It was a swelling of the eye, an infectious eye disease, and some people would go over the hills and the mountains to Laodicea, to the tri-city area of Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea, cities that are mentioned in the Bible. There were churches there. But they'd go over to Laodicea because Laodicea had a special ointment, an eye ointment, which treated this disease. You remember in Revelation chapter 3, in the messages to the seven churches of Revelation, that one of them to Laodicea talks about putting salve on your eye so you will see correctly. It's possible that what Paul had was an eye disease, because in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." It appears from that verse that the Apostle Paul at least had difficulty seeing, if not having an eye disease. He wrote with very large letters when he put his own salutation on the end of the letter, and thus indicating perhaps his problem of not seeing good. Either he had a normal eye problem, he's losing his eyesight, or he had his bodily illness was an eye disease. But it seems to me that what began as discouragement with John leaving and Paul getting sick actually turns out to be a blessing. When we look at our lives and we ask, why is God doing what He's doing? We must always recognize that no matter what the hardship, whatever the difficulty or trouble we're going through, that God could be using that to bring a greater opportunity to our lives that we simply don't see now. John leaves, Paul gets sick, and it looks like a discouraging situation. But from this sprung the results of the first missionary journey, according to Paul. So you see, what was a problem of discouragement and didn't look like a great opportunity actually turned into developing the place of the greatest opportunity of all. As he went to Antioch of Pisidia, and as he walked into the synagogue, according to Acts, perhaps you haven't turned back there, go back again, chapter 13. When he walks into the synagogue, he sits down, they read the law and the prophets, and the synagogue officials ask them if they have anything to say. You say, now why would they do that? I mean, does anybody just walk in the synagogue and they can say anything they want to? First of all, I believe that the Apostle Paul was well known. He was well known for many reasons. Not only the hearsay rumors and reports of what happened, but remember, this man was well known in Jewish circles. It is very possible that the Apostle Paul was once a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, so his long religious heritage was well known. And any kind of person who was a guest like that, they'd call it a visiting rabbi, would always be invited to speak. The Jews consider it very, very important when a rabbi gives his opinion, his commentary. I have in my library several Jewish commentaries. They're a little different than my style. I like a thus saith the Lord type, but they go all over the place. The Jewish rabbis give all kinds of views and opinions, and the sum total of all of them is what a Jew wants to hear. If this were a Jewish synagogue here tonight, you'd be hearing all kinds of views. Four or five viewpoints at every single point, and you would enjoy hearing them all. You know the jokes about wherever there are two Jews, there are always three opinions. But that's really true. They love hearing opinions of various rabbis and various teachers. So Paul and Barnabas walk right into a perfect situation. They walk right into that synagogue and they say, hey, you guys got anything to say? Give it to us. Lay it on us. What an opportunity for the gospel. And so the great message of chapter 13, actually the first message spoken on a missionary journey that's recorded in the scriptures, was given to us. Let me just share a little bit with you from that message, not going over in detail, but kind of hitting the high points, to look at the challenge of that message and ask, what should missionaries really preach? Here is our example. Here is our text. And what was that message really all about? It should guide us in presenting the gospel, especially to Jewish audiences. First of all, that message presented God's plan through the nation of Israel. He started off by saying, men of Israel and all you who fear God, meaning Gentile proselytes. He said, listen, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, and on he went. And in that presentation of God's plan through Israel, he revealed several things. One, he revealed God's sovereignty. In verse 17, Paul told that Jewish audience that God chose them. Right off the bat, our English word elect comes from that word chose in verse 17. It's in a voice, which means God did it in and of and for himself. So Paul's whole presentation to Jews was, God's sovereignty chose you. I'll tell you, there's no better way to start with a Jewish audience. If you start with questioning their heritage or questioning the sovereignty of God and choosing them as a special people, you won't get to first base. But if you start with Jewish people with the fact that God chose you, He chose your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're special to God. Israel is His people. You start that way and they'll at least give you the time of day. So Paul started with God's sovereignty. He then quickly moved to God's patience. He was tenderly showing them a point that he was going to develop about how they had rejected, as a nation officially through its rulers, had rejected the Messiah. So he tenderly brought the point in by reminding them of how they acted in the wilderness. And notice the way it's expressed in verse 18. It says, for a period of about 40 years, He put up with them in the wilderness. How can you say it any better than that? For 40 years, the Jews rebelling and complaining and disputing and arguing about all the circumstances of God's provision. And all Paul says in one beautiful classic statement, just covering over the whole period, but setting them up for what he was going to say, is that God put up with you in the wilderness. Isn't he a great God? Patient God. He chose you, so on the basis of his decision and covenant, he couldn't let you go. But he put up with you for 40 years. And then Paul quickly moved to the fact of how that plan about Israel revealed his promise of a Messiah. He explained the period of the judges, and then Israel asked for a king. They got Saul, and then God removed him and raised up David, his choice, a man after his own heart. And from his offspring would come the promise, verse 23, according to promise, God brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Boy, I looked at that passage, you know, it takes me a lot longer to say what Paul said in those few verses. It's beautiful. Just reading the simplicity of that presentation. And when you have an opportunity to present the gospel to a Jewish person, look at this chapter. God's sovereignty is presented first. God chose those people. God's patience, how he put up with them and what he did for them. And God's promise about a Messiah. So far, so good. It's interesting, at verse 26, there's a break. The word brethren shows you the break. If you ask, how was this sermon developed? It had three parts. He started out men of Israel, then he told them about God's plan. Then in verse 26, brethren, which introduced another point. And then if you notice down in verse 38, there's another break. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren. Three breaks in his message. So in the second part of his message, he moved quickly to the fact that that message proclaims the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Friends, I want to say this as straight as I can to you. There is no gospel of Jesus Christ without the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What I have said to you, I think the majority of you already believe and accept. And so sometimes I think, why say it again? But I have really been sick at the articles I've been reading lately about the gospel of Christ and what the gospel is. There is a tremendous perversion of this concept in the scripture as to what the good news really is. And according to the Bible, the gospel deals at its core, at its nature, at its very essence, with the death and resurrection of Christ. Ma'am, sir, there is no way that you can be saved without believing in the death, what the Bible says about the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. There's no way. That is the gospel. And even to a Jewish audience, that's offensive. A couple of years ago, when I was in Israel speaking at a congress for support of Israel, Prime Minister Begin's rabbi was there, Berkowitz. And he was speaking also at the conference. And he had a great message. I really enjoyed it. But after the program was over that evening, we were sitting up at the head table, the two of us together. And after the head table, he leaned over to me and he said, "How can Christians be Christians and not teach the death and resurrection of Jesus?" He's a very smart man, but he's observed that a lot of Christians are trying to sneak their way in with some sort of message to the Jewish people. And what he was saying to me is, how can you call yourself a Christian and not deal with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's an impossibility. He is a Jewish rabbi, knew that. And what he was talking about, he went on to describe, so many Christian people, so-called, are trying to get at the Jews, but ignoring the heart of the gospel. If you just don't say that gospel because it's offensive to them. Listen, if you're Jewish here tonight, if what I say to you about the gospel offends you, and it's truly the gospel, then may it offend you. If I've been offensive in the way I have said it, then I ask your forgiveness. But I do not apologize for what the gospel is. The gospel is about your Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, dying on a cross for all of our sins and rising from the dead. There isn't any other gospel beside that. And by the way, Paul, a Jew himself, mints no words about the rejection of Jesus Christ. Why are all the Christians trying to absolve Jewish people of the crucifixion of Christ? Do we not know that Jews and Gentiles and Romans and the whole world put Jesus on the cross? For me to say to a Jewish brother, I want to absolve you of any guilt in the crucifixion. Now, technically, what I may mean is the Romans crucified him. But if I give him the impression that the Jewish leaders are not responsible for promoting and planning and plotting the death of Jesus Christ, I have lied. That simply is not in the Bible. And Jewish people won't respect you either, for they know exactly what that says in the Scripture. You don't lie when you're trying to share the gospel. The truth is there was rejection by the Jewish leaders of Jesus Christ. They plotted to kill him. Does that mean all Jewish people are responsible for the death of Christ? No. It's the sins of the whole world that was laid on Jesus Christ. And specifically, the act of Roman execution was carried out by the Romans. I understand all those details. But notice what Paul said, verse 26, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate," notice the details here, "they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb." I think sometimes we compromise in our presentation of the gospel by not telling it exactly the way the Bible says. And Paul, not only when he proclaimed the death and resurrection, revealed the rejection, he also revealed that it all was a fulfillment of prophecy, according to verse 29. It says, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him. In that one statement, he was telling his Jewish audience that the Old Testament predicted these things. That though there's some guilt laying at our doorstep because our Jewish rulers plotted against him and asked Pilate to crucify him, though there's some guilt laying at our doorstep, he's saying, I want you to know that every last thing that happened to him was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. How many prophecies in the Old Testament refer to the first coming of Christ? I have never counted them myself. But some books in my library tell me as high as 330. Most of them say more than 300. I have counted all the ones that happened on the day he died, and there's at least 30 that I know of that were fulfilled in one day of his life. And all Paul says is that everything was carried out exactly the way the Scriptures taught. But there was something else that he mentioned, and that was that this gospel revealed God's power. Because uniquely, the power of God was seen and understood and was to a Jewish mind through the resurrection of the Jewish Messiah. Thus, he spends quite a bit of time talking about it, verses 30 to 37, quoting Old Testament scriptures to prove his point. Have you ever used these scriptures to talk to a Jewish person? They're exciting. For example, the little quotation from the Psalms about not leaving your soul in Hades and suffering decay, you ask the average Jewish person who that's talking about. They'll tell you every time it's David. Without even thinking of what the passage says. Paul knew his Jewish audience said that too. They said it was King David. That's who the passage is talking about, not the Messiah. But Paul knew that too. He argues here, verse 36, David fell asleep, laid among his fathers, and underwent what? Decay. If his body underwent decay, then it's a contradiction to what that passage says, and it can't refer to David. Verse 37, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. The text that he quoted in the Old Testament says his soul will not be left in Hades, and his body will not decay. How long does it take a body to decay? About 4 days, they tell us. On the average, about 4 days. When did Jesus arise from the dead? The Bible says on the third day he rose again. a wonderful fulfillment of Bible prophecy, that the average Jew reads that passage and says, that's King David. No, it's not. Can't be King David. So when Paul presented to that Jewish audience the message of salvation, the good news of the gospel, he started by presenting God's plan to Israel to bring a Messiah. He then moved quickly to proclaim the death and resurrection of Christ, his rejection, the fulfillment of prophecy, and God's power raising him from the dead. And then, in the challenge of that message, it also persuaded people to believe in Jesus Christ. Have we done our job as missionaries and witnesses if we don't persuade people to believe it? Maybe they may reject it, but we ought to give them the opportunity. Look at verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Then he quotes a passage dealing with rejection. Two things I think Paul's doing here. One, he's proclaiming forgiveness and freedom. Whenever you share the gospel of Christ, it's a message of complete forgiveness of sins and total freedom from the slavery of sin, death, and hell. That's the gospel of Christ. But also in that gospel, you don't always or don't only proclaim forgiveness and freedom, but you're also warning them of the price of rejection. Several years ago, I was speaking in a college classroom about the claims of Jesus Christ on a secular university. And the teacher was getting quite upset with my presentation, which was obviously contrary to his viewpoints. And he said that I was unfairly brainwashing the class. And thank you, but I probably was. But I said to him, sir, it occurs to me that the problem here doesn't deal with my persuasion, but it deals with whether or not this class truly understands what the Bible actually says. I said, all I want the class to see is what the Bible says before they reject it. I will give them a clear-cut opportunity to accept it or to reject it, but I want to make sure that they know exactly what the Bible says. I had to say that to him publicly. I wasn't sure exactly how that class of 200 students would respond, but they stood up and gave me a standing ovation, probably because most students would love to see their teachers put down anyway. But the students cheered and let me go on. So I finished the presentation. Then I said, now as I promised, I said, I'm going to ask you whether you accept it or reject it. It's your privilege. I can't make the decision for you. I just wanted you to know what the Bible says, but the decision is left up to you. And the class was really silent. You could hear a pin drop until the teacher cleared his voice. He said, I think that'll be all for today. As we walked out of the classroom, the teacher said, boy, you really know how to hurt a guy. I said, I had no intention of hurting you. I just want to make sure you invited me. I didn't force my way into this class. I just wanted to make sure you understood exactly what the Bible says. It's up to your students to receive it or reject it. He said, let me tell you something. He said, if what you said the Bible says is really true, he said, I'd want to believe it also. He said, I just don't accept the validity of the Bible. You know, the gospel's clear in the Bible, and I believe that sometimes we hesitate in warning people of the price of rejection. We don't like to give them the choice. Elijah's on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal are there, and he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. If it's Baal, go serve him. If it's God, then serve him. Joshua challenges the people of Israel and says, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Jesus Christ gave people the same exact choice. When you present the gospel of Christ, if you're really giving the message God wants you to give, you're persuading people to believe in Christ. You're not only proclaiming forgiveness and freedom, blessed truths they are, but you're warning people also of the price of rejection. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? In my opinion, one of the great watering down of the gospel, which is happening today, is dealing with removing the consequences of the gospel from presentation. Just don't say anything about hell. Just don't give anybody the idea that if they refuse it, they're going to spend an eternity without God, without Christ in hell. If you just take that out, it's not necessary. One great television personality, whom I'll not mention, whose article appeared in a recent Christian magazine, said, "I never speak of hell." He said, "That's up to God to impress upon their minds that truth. I don't speak of it," he said. "It's offensive to people. It drives them away." No wonder we have the easy believism and cheap Christianity of today. No wonder. Jesus said, "Repent or perish." And what Paul said to this Jewish audience, I'll tell you, took a little bit of boldness, because he used a scripture that, frankly, they did not apply to themselves. He used the scripture that calls them scoffers and facing the possibility of perishing, and he says it's a work that you'll never believe, though someone would describe it to you. He's talking about rejection and hardness of heart, refusing to hear the gospel of Christ, refusing to respond. It's a very serious matter. Well, let's take a quick look at the consequences of that message. What happened? What happened to the Apostle Paul as he shared that first great message in that Jewish synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia? Several things. One, there was immediate interest in hearing more. I like that. That always encourages me. I'm not really that concerned, especially in a secular audience, at the few people who respond, but when they want to hear more, that to me is worth it all. Somebody wants to hear more. "I'd like to talk to you further about this." And I've seen so many wonderful conversions. There's some people who were converted because they wanted to hear more on one of those kinds of presentations out in the secular world. Praise God. Anytime anybody wants to hear more, boy, you ought to be ready to tell them. I love to make appointments to share Christ with people. When you witness and you tell people about the Lord Jesus and they want to hear more, boy, that's a ripe contact. You better be there to share more. So they wanted to hear more. But a second consequence was that there was opposition to his message. According to verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. You know, I read that this week, and I don't have the time to share this with you, but my mind went back to Sproul Hall, University of California, Berkeley. And some guys working with Campus Crusade asked me to come up and do a free speech thing up in Sproul Hall. Do you remember what 1968 and 69 was like? Do you remember that? You know, I knew we were in trouble when I saw all the Mao Zedong people there. And when I saw what they were throwing, man, and these guys said, "How are you at dodging?" "Dodging? You're going to stand in those stairs, man. They're going to throw stuff at you." Throw stuff? Boy, they did. Tomatoes, rotten eggs, everything, shouted obscenities, banged instruments, did everything they could to stop and shout you down and everything else. And you stand up there preaching Jesus and people are screaming and throwing things at you, yelling. Guys had come running up the stairs and screaming at you, you know, and looking weird. Those are the good old days, by the way. I miss them. But, you know, I read this and my mind went back there. There is opposition. Sometimes the opposition that hurts the most is just that cold, blank stare of rejection that says, "Get lost, I don't want to hear it anymore." They were filled with jealousy, began contradicting, according to the accounts that we'll be looking at in more detail in our next message. They began to plot how to get rid of the Apostle Paul. Opposition. But you know, there was also many who believed. Isn't that exciting? No matter what the opposition, there were many who believed. You got to look at the positive, not the negative. You got to see what God is doing. And according to the Bible, many were believing. Verse 48 said, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Praise the Lord. The word of the Lord was being spread to the whole region, so we rejoice. But it wasn't just opposition. There was definite persecution. Verse 50. The Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. People, I don't want to read into this story. I'm going to prove you to my point, but I believe at this point the Apostle Paul was beaten with rods. You say, how do you know that? I thought you would ask. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and let me show you. I want to put together a couple facts in the story because I think it gets really fascinating what happened in the Galatian churches, what they suffered and what they experienced. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, is one of the verses I use to show you that actual suffering type of persecution did occur at Antioch. 2 Timothy 3:11, Paul said, persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra. Well, we know what happened at Lystra. He got stoned. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. They're talking about physical stuff there. He got beat up. Now combine that with 2 Corinthians 11. And I want to show you what my view is of that passage. 2 Corinthians 11. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 25, Paul's listing all that he suffered. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25. He says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Where was he stoned? Lystra. We'll read about that in our next message. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Well, do we know what those three times were? Number one, we know that he was beaten with rods at Philippi. That's recorded in Acts chapter 16. He was beaten with rods, and they were really scared when they found out he was a Roman citizen. But he was beaten there. I believe that one other occurrence could very well have been at Antioch of Pisidia because of what he said in 2 Timothy 3:11. So if you come back to the story in verse 50 of chapter 13, it says they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. According to the Bible, they aroused devout women and leading men of the city. That suggests the authorities of the city, and the only way they handle a matter is by beating them with rods. That was the common official punishment that rulers of a given Roman city would apply to somebody who was out of line. Beat them with rods. Isn't it great to be a missionary? Well, you read some of this stuff and you wonder what you're made of. Well, look at verse 51. What did Paul do? They shook off the dust of their feet, exactly like Jesus said. By the way, that's a Jewish custom also. And in protest against them and went to Iconium. Well, you say, how did the disciples respond? That's the consequence that I want to point out and leave you with. There was joy from the Holy Spirit. Just like the apostles back in Acts chapter 5, when they were beaten up and flogged and told never to preach anymore, they went right out, counting themselves worthy that they had suffered for Jesus, rejoicing, and they kept right on teaching and preaching in every house and in the temple area. They just kept right on. And I love this passage, especially after you see the background of the beating and the suffering at Antioch, which he refers to, then to see that they went out continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I think the only way you can endure this kind of opposition and this kind of suffering is when you've been filled with the Holy Spirit.